Hi everyone, this is Jeremy Dice. Before we begin today's program, let me remind you about the upcoming second annual Gubernatorial Prayer Breakfast, this year held at the West Virginia State Capitol on Thursday, May 2nd from 7 until 9 a.m. Tickets to see Coach Don Nealon, Governor Earl Ray Tomlin, and others are just $30 and are available by going to familypolicywv.com. I hope to see you at the West Virginia State Capitol on the National Day of Prayer from 7 to 9 a.m. on Thursday, May 2nd for the second annual Gubernatorial Prayer Breakfast. Welcome to Engaging the Issues, West Virginia's only program dedicated to engaging conversations about the issues affecting our families. I'm Jeremy Dice, your host and president of the Family Policy Council of West Virginia. Running below the conversation about many public policy decisions is the discussion of truth. It's not just whether or not someone is more honest than the other, but when we invoke discussions about same-sex marriage, abortion, or perhaps less obvious, even religious liberty, we are beginning an inevitably moral dialogue. The question for us to engage today is whether our post-Christian society can long endure such discussions in the absence of an absolute standard. Dr. Richard Phillips is a theologian and pastor of Calvary Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. He holds diverse degrees from the University of Michigan, Wharton School of Business, Westminster Theological Seminary, and Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He is the author of several books ranging from the practical to the theological, and is a featured blogger at reformation21.org. Dr. Phillips, thank you for joining me today on Engaging the Issues.
It's great to be here. Thank you for having me on.
Well, Dr. Phillips, you have recently authored an article that I found very intriguing, and you entitled it Bill O'Reilly, Gay Marriage and the Bible. In it, you take issue with O'Reilly's claim that conservatives need to do more than, quote, thump the Bible, unquote, in making the case against same-sex marriage. Tell our audience, and those who probably have not had a chance to read it yet, what is your primary concern with O'Reilly's demand that we not thump the Bible?
Well, and what O'Reilly is saying is that we have to enter into the discourse with regard to the policies and decisions and laws of our day while accepting the premise that the Bible is off limits. We need to construct arguments that will be persuasive that do not involve the authority of God's Word. Now, on the one hand, he's right that there's a variety of arguments we need to make, but the basic premise that we have is that we are accountable to God. And so he's asking us for us to take the things that we believe in and then act as if we did not believe them. One of the big issues, I would argue, with regard to the debate over same-sex marriage is, are we or are we not accountable to God, the God of the Bible? As a Christian, I believe that we are. And so for me to act as if we aren't is not to advance the Christian position, but it is, he's asking us to start off with an assumption that we believe is false, namely that we have the right to create moral reality without reference to our accountability to God.
Well, I want to get to the question of how we actually assert biblical truth in a world that does not value one absolute truth at all. But let me clarify a separate point that you started to clarify a minute ago. For the Christian working to engage the world in which he or she lives, is there a place for giving O'Reilly a little bit of credit and articulating a practical, reasoned argument against issues like same-sex marriage that will stand on its own reason and is not necessarily grounded in a theological nature?
Yes, although there's a profound naivete about it. There's a lot of arguments that one might use about homosexual marriage, why it's not advantageous. And yet to assume that this is an objective moral argument, this argument is about God. This is all about the idolatry of a portion of our society that wants to anoint itself as God. And the whole homosexual marriage is merely the symptom here. And so on the one hand, to be sure, there's nothing wrong with making arguments that are not biblical. But I'd say we're going to lose those arguments because the assumption that they're asking us to make is that we are not accountable to God, and we have the right to construct moral reality according to public opinion. Christians fundamentally deny that that is the case. And so any argument, the premise of which is that the God of the Bible has no say, is one that is bound to go in a way that's opposed to God, that's going to be godless. And since we know there is a God, it's one that he's going to judge. And so the basic issue from a Christian perspective is the idolatry of man demanding for himself, and in this case the collective of public opinion and our governmental processes, demanding the prerogatives that rightly belong to God. And when you get to things like the identity of gender and the definition of marriage, these are the things God has regulated and have always been seen to be that way. And so Christians cannot, for us to say, well, fine, we'll just win this, we'll just fight this argument without reference to the Bible. And the way I put it in my follow-up argument is, it is to fight the symptom by agreeing to the cause. The reason that we have homosexual marriage being advanced in America is that we have pushed the Bible out of our discourse. And so we are being foolish in the extreme to agree to the cause of our problems in order to fight the symptoms of them.
This may lead you into some necessary hypotheticals, perhaps, here, or speculation, rather. If society is unconcerned about using ultimate truth for its guide in determining even public policy decisions, what do you think O'Reilly and others will point to as the foundation for guidance on these moral and legal issues, if not Scripture?
Well, yeah, I think that they are constructing a model that was completely alien to that of our founding fathers. Our founding fathers believed in, said that they believed it, and operated on the premise that we as a society should be in reverent submission to the revelation of God. Now, there were always people who were not Christians, but the founding fathers, even people like Jefferson, who was an atheist, you know, who's a deist, said this is only possible when you have a people who have a fixed moral standard that they did not get from the government, but that they got from their religious views. And so if we're going to be a society that rejects the Bible, you see, when you reject the Bible, you're not becoming non-religious. You're imposing a different religion. Neo-pagan secular humanism is a different religion than that of the Bible. And so when they're saying we just don't want religion to be into it, that's just not possible. And so they're asking for us to have the arguments of secular humanistic religion in place of those of the Bible. Now, I understand that a non-Christian may want that, but I, as a Christian, cannot love my country. If I believe that there is a God, he's the God who's spoken in the Bible, and that he judges men and nations based upon the moral code in that Bible, well, how can I love my country and act as if that's not true?
You suggest that O'Reilly's concern about conservatives thumping the Bible is actually lending to the, quote, societal marginalization of God's word, unquote.
Right.
That is across the culture. Let me play devil's advocate with you and ask why that is such a bad thing in a culture such as ours that feeds off of a cultural and religious pluralism.
Because God is actually there, and he will judge those who engage in idolatry. And so we think that we can construct our own little utopia according to our own little ideas. By the way, notice how whenever you turn from God, you always end up with the same kind of paganism. What do you think was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and in the Canaanite nations? Look at ancient Rome with the sexual dissolution and just the debauchery of it. So we're thinking, oh, we're doing something new. No. There is God and his way, and there is the pagan godlessness that you always have. And so, as a Christian, I believe that God is going to judge these things. And so, the idolatry of rejecting God is the problem. Homosexual marriage is merely one symptom. There's a lot of other symptoms. But as a Christian, if I believe that God is there, that he does what he says he does in the Bible, that the moral reality of the Bible reflects his law, well, then what they're saying is, Rick, you can be in the public discourse if you pretend to believe what you don't believe. Well, that has never been something Christians have agreed to.
Well, let me keep pushing a little bit more here. I think we're on a good point.
Yeah,
you and I agree that Scripture is the standard by which we must order our very lives. And that makes sense to those of us who have been called to be in Christ. But what of those who refuse him? Don't we risk becoming the theocrats that we are often accused of becoming if we demand culture's acceptance of biblical authority writ large?
Well, again, that's the whole idea that, well, religion should be privatized. But this whole idea that I have a private religion, I have a private belief in the God of the Bible and a public belief as if that did not exist is not possible. And so, look, I understand if someone's not a Christian, but see, I still want to argue from the Scriptures. I want the influence of the Bible. I want to say, and again, that's not the only argument I'm going to make. But when you tell me in order to successfully compete in the ideas of today, I have to agree beforehand to act as if God is not there, you're telling me to participate in idolatry, which God is judging now. Romans 1 says that when people become idolaters, God gives them over to sexual perversion. I mean, that's what's going on right now. We are being judged because we have removed the Bible from our discourse. Well, the Christian response to that can never be, well, let's just agree to what is the cause of it, namely the idolatrous rejection of God's word. You know, when people say, I just don't want to be biblical, I don't want to be anything. No, 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 there is not no anything. What they're saying is, I want to be pagan, secular, humanist. And that's why the issues we're debating are those, particularly homosexuality and just sexual, as the Bible says, shamelessness in general. That is what has always been the case for those who reject the Bible. So it really is paganism versus Judeo-Christian biblicism. Those are the only two options.
Well, it's a strong, and in a world that is more passive, it's almost an aggressive stand that you make in this article, linking societal decline to our abandonment of a culture's commitment to biblical moral authority. You say, quote, the only way to reverse this trend is to reassert the Bible's validity for both private and public moral standards, unquote. Well, some may say that's a rather dogmatic position. Is that really the only way?
Well, the reason I take that position is because I am a Christian, and I believe what the Bible says, and that is a reflection of what the Bible says. I mean, I think it's historical fact that in the last several generations, there's been an increasing rejection of the Bible. It has been ruled out of public life, and I would argue that objectively, the moral life of this society has fallen apart. This year, I believe for the first time, more children were born out of wedlock than in wedlock, and that is objectively, can be shown, the pain and suffering that involves, and the breakdown of the family, even on an economic basis, as we have in the last several generations turned away from God's word, we have not brought peace, blessing, love. We brought increased societal dissolution. We've also gotten the ability, more freedom to engage in sinful pleasures, and many people enjoy that, but our society is falling apart. Take pornography. Would anyone argue that the results of pornography are good and are blessed, that the exploitation of women, the kinds of sins that come out of men who've given themselves over to this, and yet we protect and we promote things that the Bible says are evil, the result is evil in our society. Therefore, Christianity says that God's word is a light. It brings light into darkness. It brings truth. It brings the peace of God. It tells of God's mercy and grace. And, of course, it tells us what wholesome living is. God is the creator, and he made gender. He made marriage. He created sexuality to be a blessing. And Christians are not saying we want to take away your fun. We're saying we want God's light to shine in ways that we can order ourselves. See, that's the issue. Order ourselves according to him, and to submit ourselves to our maker. And people say, oh, you're being dogmatic. Well, of course I am, and they're being dogmatic in saying that they reject him. But this is the Christian view, and we want to give voice. How can we hope for a return to what we believe is the only source of light and life and love if we refuse to speak about it? So Christians need to lovingly, calmly say, you know, this is what God's word says, and look how beautiful it is. And he speaks of a Savior, Jesus Christ. But God cares how we act, and these things are wrong. I would say pornography is a far greater issue in America than gay marriage. But all these things are symptoms, yes, of having turned away from the Bible. We have brought in a moral standard of our own invention. And I dare say it's not going well at all.
Well, let me back out of the devil's advocate role, thankfully, and put back on my American churchman's hat for a moment. In your article, you say, like every other once godly nation, we will stand or fall based on our attitude towards God's word. This reminds Christians that the most important institution in America today is the church, unquote. I agree with you. How do we do that? How do we, as the church, carry out our dual citizenship in such a way that both engages these public policy debates from both a posture of wisdom as well as, well, of missions?
Well, I think that we have to distinguish between the church and Christians. There are Christians who are called into public office or into the kind of job that you have, serving the Lord in terms of public policy. God bless them. The church is an institution of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're to proclaim the word of God. We're to preach Jesus Christ. I have preached no sermons on this topic. I preach the Bible. Now, I may point out how they they affect what's going on. But and the big issue today for Christians is not that we're losing the culture war, is that we're not evangelizing people. We're not proclaiming the gospel. Christians don't have a missionary zeal for their neighbor. We care more about our sons and our lives and our kids' softball teams. And many Christians don't even go to church on Sunday because their kids are in travel baseball leagues. And the institution that determines the country is the church. And I dare say that American evangelicalism has been pursuing worldly success, has not been preaching God's word. Would anybody say that the evangelical movement today is notable for holiness? No one would say this. Do we have spiritual power? Do people come to the prayer meeting? Do churches even have prayer meetings? Our church does. But we're engaged in lifestyle self-servanthood. We're preaching therapeutic messages that mirror the world. We're not preaching the word of God. We're not proclaiming Jesus Christ. We're not witnessing. And we should be the last to complain that our society is going down the hill.
Well, let me have you talk directly to pastors. These are men who are consumed daily with the needs of their flock, with preparation for the ministry of the word, and with sheep who often stray. They are also political citizens in this country. What does it look like for them to lead a societal, not just a sacred, but a societal recommitment to the moral authority of Scripture in a post-Christian America?
Well, again, I think it starts in the church. As a minister, I do not hold office in the civil state. I hold office in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we've got to go back to biblical definitions of success. And we've got to preach faithfully and boldly the word of God. And we've got to build up churches that are different from the world. You know, honestly, our worship services look just like the world does. Why? Because we want numbers. And our teaching, it's more important to be funny than to be faithful. But we've got to repent of all that. And we need to be ministers of Christ again and servants of the word, not celebrity orator figures building up money empires. And that's the issue. And it does need to start with the ministers to reject worldly models of church success and to be biblical, to be servants of Jesus according to his word. Here we are complaining that Bill O'Reilly doesn't want the Bible to govern society. The Bible doesn't govern the evangelical churches either. Hollywood has more influence on what we do in our worship services in many cases, and we need to repent.
Well, I don't want to leave the burden solely at the pastorate here. What about those of us in the pews? What does it look like for the average Christian citizen to, as you say, quote, regain a missionary zeal for the gospel and a holy passion for God and his word, unquote, when that is set against our responsibilities also as American citizens?
Well, the best way for me to be a citizen is to be a godly Christian. And does my life reflect the Bible? Do I lead a godly life? Do I honor the word of God? Do I obey the law of God as a Christian out of love for Jesus? Does my marriage, we're concerned about homosexual marriage, what do people see in my marriage? Do they see me serving my wife? Do we love each other? Does our family show forth the grace and power of Jesus Christ in actual godliness? And until we have, and many of us, the most valuable Christians are those who are most godly, and therefore to then talk to people and witness the law and gospel and to tell people about God's judgment on sin and his mercy for salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the people say, well, that person's too heavenly minded to be of earthly use. The most earthly useful people are the most heavenly minded Christians. And so we need a recovery of biblical Christianity that is holy, that is loving, that is biblical, and that is evangelistic.
Well, Dr. Phillips, I am encouraged by your dedication to Scripture and your high view of it. Thank you for joining me and for your commitment to Scripture, and thank you for joining me today on Engaging the Issues.
Thanks. God bless you.
As a signer to the Declaration of Independence, our country's second president and one of the more revered men of history, John Adams, serves this discussion well. He was once asked by a group of atheists whether or not this country would afford them the right to participate. Adams, in what has now become a rather well-known quote, responded firmly. He was not uncaring of their freedom to disbelieve, but he understood the importance of a moral standard. Our country, he said, was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other, unquote. Perhaps you knew that quote, and self-evidently the reality Adams once hinted at is around us each day. What you may not know is what led into that famous quote. That quotation was the conclusion of the argument for Adams. Before that, he had answered the why question. Why would we need to have an absolute moral standard underneath the rule of law? The reason Adams could not acquiesce to a world governed by mere rationality alone is that, while the atheist had addressed, quote, in the most captivating manner the charming pictures of candor, frankness, and sincerity, unquote, without a moral standard, ours would be, he said, the most miserable habitation in the world because we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through the net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other, unquote. But perhaps I like the answer Dr. Phillips gave in response to being dogmatically committed to the relevance of Scripture in day-to-day life. He said simply, because God is actually there. Let that sink in for a bit. If God is there, then there is a moral and legal authority greater than the state, greater than the president, greater than any senator or delegate or governor. If God be real, then he has expectations of the world over which his kingdom rule extends. If he be creator, then his is a law that governs over and against the foolish imitations of man. Why should we not abandon the moral standard of Scripture in our debates on public policy in this or any country? Because God is actually there. Thanks for listening. I'd encourage you to read more from Dr. Phillips at reformation21.org. Engaging the Issues is supported by the faith-based giving of families like yours. We welcome your financial partnership at familypolicywv.com, where you can also learn more about how the Family Policy Council of West Virginia is advancing, defending, and equipping West Virginia's families through policy, politics, and preparation. Join us on Facebook at facebook.com/FPCWV, and be sure to visit our blog at engagefamilyminute.com to learn how you can engage the issues as well.